Now it is in the book of Nahum, in chapter 1 and verse 7. Nahum, not such an easy book to find. It's towards the end. You've got the Zechariah, not doing so badly. Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, then you come back to Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. And this verse means, has always meant a great deal to me. And if one be so bold as to say, I've always regarded it as my verse. And I think it started in a time of great anxiety when I was in the theological college, the details do not matter. And I was in the college chapel and I knew not what to do. And the Bible was open on the lectern. And I went to the lectern. It opened the book of Nahum, and I began to read the verses, and I thought, well, the burden of Nineveh, and so on, there was very little comfort. There were stormy verses, until I came to verse 7, and I had peace. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Now, isn't that beautiful? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Now, sometimes you are troubled. I commend that verse to you. It has a great deal in it. Now, who was Nahum? Well, his name means comforter. I certainly was comforted. His name does mean just that, comforter. Absolutely nothing is known about him. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Absolutely nothing. He just appears here and he's remembered by many. But nothing is known apart from where he was born, and that's about all. About his home and his name and his brief message. His message is a straightforward one. It's directed to Nineveh the great, and to warn that city of its evil. So that is his message. He's a man really with just one message, and that's the burden of his heart. And in this brief message and book we have, you'll find it is an uncompromising book. Yet, we learn a great deal about God and the goodness of God, and that God will always identify his own. It brings to us also a great view of God. Nahum himself, virtually unknown, but has not been forgotten by many people, many nations. The book, in one sense, you can say, although it storms its way through, yet it is full of the majesty and the greatness of God. Now, what we learn to look at tonight, is there a message for you? Is there a message for me? So I'm looking at the text in a little other context, maybe. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Now, I have little headings, and my first one is a general one, not the particular message I have for tonight. The grandeur of God. There's a vivid description of his power. He has a burden for God's honor. That's why we see he's been given a burden for Nineveh. And what a place to have a burden for. Nineveh the great, and great in sin as well. But he has a burden for that because he has a burden for the honor of God's name and the glory of God. And he wants him to know that God will not tolerate sin. Wouldn't this be a message for any gathering of nations, you know? I don't know how acceptable it would be, but it would be interesting that God does not tolerate sin. In verses 1, in verse 2, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. See, the first verse just tells us the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous. Now, not our kind of jealousy. He is careful about his name and his honor. And he will not have his name or his honor dragged down. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So we are told quite plainly that God will have nothing to do with sin. And the only thing that sin or sinfulness or waywardness will receive from God will be his wrath and his anger. And that is the promise that's there. And godlessness. And he is more or less telling us not to forget this. Yet, he talks of God, although he is like that. You know, the attribute, when we think of the description of God, he is of purer eyes that he cannot look upon sin. He is a God that cannot lie. He is a God that cannot deny himself. He is a God that, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow turning. The four things that God is not able to do. It's an amazing thing. And yet, in looking at those things he's not able to do, you find there that he has integrity to his own character. Immutable, unchangeable. His attitude towards sin will always be the same. And so he won't be fickle and say, ah, well, I'll just blink an eye at that and let you pass. It's not like that. Yet, at the same time, Nahum says, he's very slow to anger. Now, that's a mercy, you know, when we think of ourselves, that he's slow to anger. It puts it like this, that he patiently waits on a nation or an individual. The Lord, says verse 3, is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all account, and will not at all account the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds and the dust of his feet. We should really go on to the next verse then. What he's saying is, the Lord will look and he will be very, very patient. And you wonder sometimes how God puts up with some of us maybe, or anybody else that you might be thinking of, or even the wickedness of a nation. But he is slow to anger. He can afford to be, because he's almighty, and he's all powerful, and he has the last word anyway. And nothing is able to stand against him. But if I may read verses 3 and 4 together, it gives a better picture. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. No way will he dismiss wickedness. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind. This is now a way for people to understand the greatness. They could imagine a great whirlwind. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and on the clouds and the dust of his feet. And if we have ever witnessed a great storm, they're great to us, but that's a very little thing to describe God really. But it gives us some indication of the might of his power and of his wrath. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and hills melt, and the earth is burnt at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. So we have here a very vivid picture of a God who will not tolerate sin, will not acquit the wicked, a God who will be full of vengeance towards them. Yet at the same time, he's slow to anger and his great patience, and then he draws back a curtain and says, just think of the worst storm you can imagine. Think of the mightiest whirlwind you've ever known. Think of the greatest hurricane you've ever known. And that will give you something indication when God moves. And remember, God is a spirit. And when God moves, that's a description we are given of a holy God, of a righteous God, and of a pure God, and a God who will not tolerate sin, not in any way at all. Then he sums it up in verse 6 by saying, who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. He said, well, who could? If you think of such a God as this, who is holy and true to himself, and cannot deny himself, is immutable, unchangeable, not all that is evil and dirty and unclean in our world. And if you can imagine, you can say, they can pass this, that and the other, and try and stand before God. They cannot. He will not tolerate it. He will not acquit the wicked. Not in any way will he say to a wicked nation or a wicked individual, I acquit you. Not in any way. His wrath will be in all those manifestations meant to display power, if you like, in noise and in disturbance, in everything that you can imagine. The thing that comes to my mind when I think of a tornado and its appearance and how it destroys everything in its path. The power of God, nothing. Who can stand before him? So we ask ourselves a question. Have you ever been in that position where you think that maybe before long you have to stand before him? You know, it does bring you to your senses. You know, a strange thing. I know we soon forget. When we're well again, we soon forget. But there are occasions in our lives that bring us to this realization, I have to stand before this God. He will not acquit the wicked. You survey your life, and you wonder, and you consider, when his eyes look on me, will my eyes be able to look on him and live? Now, this is the kind of burden that this man, Nahum, had in his heart. So that's the general picture that we have. But although it's a general one, I don't really want to stay on the story, this warning to Nineveh, although I had to have that description of the greatness of God, of the holiness of God, a God who will acquit wicked the wicked and so on, so that we have the character of God before us. Then suddenly he zooms down to one of the most tender and one of the most intimate and one of the most warm-hearted verses in the Bible. It's an amazing thing. So secondly, the goodness of God. He moves swiftly then to this. He is saying, God is good. I have a habit of this myself. I don't know where it started really. I don't think it started with this verse. Whatever problem I've had, whatever difficulty, I will say to myself, don't worry now. God is good. You able to say that? In your heart, when you're very troubled, you know, what shall I do, where shall I go? You should pause for a moment and remember, put it in the context of God and say, God is good. But Satan might say, all the evidence is to the contrary. And you can say, get thee behind me, Satan. God is good. And this lovely attribute of God, God is good. Now, the description of his goodness. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. So now we are giving, his goodness is given a kind of a description. There are many ways you could go along this doctrinally. It would be beneficial because goodness also embraces many other doctrines about the personality of the divine being. But here, he wants us to know about his goodness as a place of safety, as a place of security, and he wants us to understand it as a stronghold, a place where I am safe. An illustration comes to my mind as I'm speaking to you. When a little child, a boy, a little girl, put him at the age of 3 or 4, very tender age, easily hurt and easily disappointed, and easily frightened. And then they run home, and whoever is first, father or mother, and they cling to them. And all they want for the time being is to feel the arms of the parent in a strong hold. That's all. Before any words, before any expression, to feel the strong hold of a father or a mother. Your hold on your children, like myself, is a strong hold. Not just a hug, something more than that. Almost embracing them and protecting them with safety and with security and a place of refuge. He is a stronghold. You can also describe it, if you like, as a castle or a fortress or something like that. But I think I like the tenderness here that's in this verse. The arms of God. The lovely arms of God. He's got strong arms. He can deal with the wicked. Yet when he holds a believer in his arms, they are very lovely arms. In days of trouble, when you and I do not really know where to turn or what to do, then the goodness of God, strong against any foe. Have you got foes? I suppose we all have somewhere. We certainly have one, and that's Satan. And so that we're able to say that in him, I'm safe. Why? I am in his stronghold, even against Satan himself, for the deceiver of souls. There is a place by him where a soul may be comforted. And when we are buffeted about by the stress of life, and there are many stresses today, is there anybody today without some kind of stress? Is there any occupation that's not full of stress of one kind or another? We've entered, haven't we, a couple of decades where there were always stress, I suppose, but not to the degree it is today, and the uncertainties and the various things that surround us and the pressures that we have, whatever they may be, we can go to him and he'll hold us firmly in his arms of grace. It is a strong hold. What will you say to me? I was wondering, when I'm in that kind of situation and I'm clinging to him and he's clinging to me, what will he say? And another psalm came to me. A psalm that is a kind of a stormy psalm, really. Which talks really of quite raging storms and all those things. And then suddenly, there's a little verse there that is, it starts very beautifully, God is our refuge and strength, and then really goes for all the problems. Then there's a little line, be still and know that I am God. Now do you see the picture? Here we are, troubled, bothered, stressed, whatever, in a stronghold. And after he's held us tightly for a while, and we feel his security and his strength, then he whispers in our ear, be still, quieten your heart, be still, and know that I am God. And that God is good. So there's a lovely picture here. We come then to the end of our second part there. The grandeur of God, the goodness of God. Now then, what else is there? See, I've left a little phrase out. The grace of God. Let me read the verse again to you. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And we have our troubled days. A stronghold in the day of trouble. But is that for everybody? And he knoweth them that trust in him. So this goodness and this stronghold just is not for everybody. There is selection here. It is for them who trust in him. Or put it another way, to them whom he knows. He knoweth them that trust in him. Now, it's a very wonderful thing to be known. You know, if it's somebody rather important and you're introducing them, you can say, well, here's such and such a person, and you can say, well, I can introduce because I know them and they know me. What, does that important person know you? Well, yes, actually. We're almost on first name, Christian name terms. We're almost. So there's a nice feeling of being known by somebody who has some authority or whatever it may be. But this is something very lovely. When God says to you or to me, I know you. I know you by your name. I know you altogether. I know you completely. Nothing is hid from me. I know you. Now then, what does he know? And the important thing is this: what do you know, Lord? And we know that thou hast knowledge that is absolutely perfect. You know the fall of a sparrow, the hairs of my head. You know every corner of the galaxy, the universe, and whatever lies beyond. Everything is known in the knowledge of God, and how great thou art in thy knowledge. And what do you mean when you say, he knoweth? Knoweth what about me, Lord? What do you know about me? There's nothing really worth knowing about me. I'm only little me after all. I know them that trust in me. Is that lovely? Shall I ask you that and myself? Do I really trust him? With my soul, with my life, with my circumstances, and he knoweth them that trust him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Now, nothing escapes his knowledge. Now, God recognizes his own. Now, this recognition is the recognition of trust. Now, come back to the little boy and the little girl, frightened, worried, bothered, running home to father and mother, and rushing into their arms and into that stronghold. But what's in the little child's eyes? Trust. Have you ever looked at a little child? And there are all sorts of expressions. They can be very naughty too, I know that. But those special moments when they look at you with trust in their eyes. Trust is a very special commodity. Indeed, without trust, is there anything at all? You know, in a marriage, they might shower gifts upon each other, but if they do not trust each other, is there anything? Or in a friendship, there may be a good partnership in everything, but they do not trust each other. There is nothing there, unless there is trust there. Trust is at the very heart of faith. Faith includes trust. It includes knowledge as well. Now, how can a soul come to that trusting place? That place where I'm able to say, well, Lord, I want to be amongst those people that you can say, I know you, and I know them that trust in me. How can I come to such a place as that? And he will show me the trusting place. And the trusting place is in his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why is it so precious? Because I would say it meant so much to God. I know God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But have you ever stopped in the giving? And what it cost to give? He loved the world, yes. But oh, what cost to send his Son into a fallen, sinful world. And to have him insulted by the religious leaders of the time, and to be treated cruelly by various people, and to be crucified. You know, a father loves a son. And so there's such a thing also as the feelings of God. He's a God of mercy, he's a God of love, he's a God who has emotions, he has feelings. But they're pure, they're not like ours, they are different, they are perfect. So in his Son, so when we're talking about his Son, he's giving to this world a most precious, precious thing he could ever give. Which one of us could give a grandson or a child? Could you? We couldn't, could we? Not for unworthy people. We couldn't do it. But so great is his God. He says, this is a trusting place. This is a meeting place. And here is my Son. Well, what is he? It is a manifestation of my goodness. It is a manifestation of my love. Now then, why has he come? He's come to make it possible for me to know you. That when you cross from death to eternity, that I will know you. And that when you stand in the day of judgment, that I will know you by name. Because relationship with myself and those whom I trust is a name relationship. I will know you on that intimate way, in that way. Well, tell me, what is it in thy Son? Well, he's come to do something for you. And we know the words, don't we? We are sinful. We are unholy. We are rebellious. We are greedy for ourselves. We are sinful by nature. God will not acquit the wicked. And if we think that we can in any way impress God as we are really deceiving ourselves. With the greatest deception ever could be, we're deceiving ourselves. With Him, it has to be absolute and perfect honesty. So we stand before Him. And how shall I stand before Him if I'm still in my sin? Well, who wants my sin? Do you want mine? I'm sure you don't. Do I want yours? I don't. Do you want to see mine? I'm sure you don't. Do I want to see yours? I certainly don't. Do I want to see my own? Because my memory is short. I remember 1, 2, 3, 4 like that. But the whole lot before me, I would say, oh Lord, I cannot bear the sight. Who's going to take away my sin? Who wants my garbage? Who wants my uncleanness? Who wants my wayward nature? Who wants my disobedient life? Who wants my unloving spirit? There is a voice that calls, I want you. And if we have been awakened, we will respond to this cry. And as we respond, we've been given something to bring with us. We come empty-handed in as far as any boast can be. You might say, oh, I've been a good person, I'm a clever person, I'm a good father, whatever. But you come, you have nothing in my hands I bring. Yet we do bring something. We bring something God has given us. Something that we could never work on our own. The ability to repent. Or we can be sorry when we've been caught. We can be sorry when we're afraid of being caught. We can be sorry when we feel we shouldn't have done something, but we soon forget again, and we soon forgive ourselves. To come to Him, there must be pure repentance. And that repentance is my mind acknowledges my sin. My affections despise my sin. And my will turns away from my sin. And here I come to Christ. But that's something else. He gives me something else. It's a gift that Ephesians talks about. By grace I say through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is this? It is faith. But Lord, I've always believed. I've always believed. I shall never forget years ago. A young person saying to me, and I was asking them about the spiritual life, but I've always been a Christian. I've always believed. Showing that they had no idea of sin or of forgiveness or any of these things. We are not born automatically Christians. We are born as sinful. And there has to be that personal relationship with God. And it is in this trusting place, in this meeting place, where the awakened soul at last is drawing nearer and nearer, is hating his sin and turning away from the sin and only wants to come to Christ. How can I come? Now this is a very delicate area. I mentioned this morning, why did the revival stop in Wales? You have hundreds of them. Some churches would have 5 or 6 revivals in a period, say, of 10, 15, 20 years. Why did they suddenly stop? Do you know why? Revival was replaced by revivalism. And you see little placards coming up. A revival meeting in the chapel tonight. As if we could say, here we are. Now you come, God, because we're ready. God was put on the fringe. And man in the center. And it happened then in salvation. That it was up to man to say, I'm coming, Lord, and that's it. And I'm sure you'll be very glad and heaven will rejoice. You're not saved. You're not saved. We come by divine invitation. We call it irresistible grace. And in that coming, there is much more of an awareness, not of my getting right with God, but God accepting me. I saw the back of one card once. I'd had this. I have accepted Christ. And somebody had written on the back of the car, But has Christ accepted you? Do you see the switch? Liberal theology did not destroy the churches. It was superficial evangelism that destroyed it. And God removed himself. We need to get back to honor him, to recognize the greatness and the wonder and the glory of God, and to know that we are saved by his mercy alone. Now then, to those then that have been drawn, something has happened within them. It's in that moment when the Holy Spirit visited them and regenerated them and given the ability to repent, which we just looked at. But also this gift of faith. And the soul is not aware of it straight away. It's only aware, well, I know how to believe. And anybody can believe. You know, I can believe. I'm in this pulpit, I can believe. But that's really only a way of saying, this is where I am. Believing on that level, and this faith, there's no comparison, although sometimes we interchange the words. Faith is made in heaven. Do you know your Hebrew epistle? He is the author and the finisher of our faith. When people sometimes say, I've lost my faith, well, of course they have. The kind of believism that they had. But you can never lose this faith. Once this faith is yours, that faith has got you forever and will never let you go. And you can never be lost, this faith. So this is a saving faith. And so we come. And with my mind, this faith, like repentance, understands he died for me. With my affections, I love him for it. If ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, it is now. And with my will, I say, I come in response to thee. It is almost a dynamic irresistibility about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are all sorts of ways to put it. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. And at last we come. Something else. That intimate moment when it happens. We don't always remember the exact moment. Some of us do. But we all remember the area and the period of sensitivity when we began to understand and know the truth. And in faith, faith is made up of a few things, you know. Faith acknowledges the truth. Faith understands the truth. And faith trusts the truth. But we're emphasizing here that we have knowledge, we have understanding. But even if you had an acknowledgement of the truth, and even if you knew the truth, you still would not be saved unless it had that precious ingredient of trust. Trust the Lord. It is an intimate moment when the soul draws near to our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and draws near to him and looks into his eyes and feels the stronghold of the arms of our crucified Savior and feels them in a spiritual way embracing him. At last, I've come. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, yes, but you know, this was your time. This was your moment. There's more to our salvation that we have ever dreamt of, then we can almost hear God saying, I know you. You know me. After so short a time, ah yes, before the foundation of the world, I knew you. I've been dealing with your soul. I watched you go this way and that way and the other way. And at last, in a day of trouble, you cried out to me. I had awakened you. I held you in my arms. And you found yourself trusting in my precious, precious Son. Our troubles now, we can cast on him, for he careth for us. Our fears can be overcome by faith. And in the valley of the shadow of death, we know he is there. He won't say just a moment because I'm so busy. It's a busy season and many people are dying. You wouldn't say that. He'll be there. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And he may add, I am holding you. Are you holding me fast, Lord? I'm holding you in the stronghold of my grace and of my goodness. In that day, when we stand before him in the day of judgment, he'll be able to say, I know you. How do you know me, Lord? He knoweth them that trust in him. And my stronghold is in you. Trust him with your soul and your eternal destiny. And trust him also with the circumstances of your life. Trust him in the valley. Trust him in the day of judgment. And you'll find he's true to his word. For God is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. Let me read you a hymn. It's by Martin Luther. It's a little bit long, but I read it, Joe. A safe stronghold, and he was suffering all sorts of... People tried to assassinate him, all sorts of things, you know. A safe stronghold, our God is still, a trusty shield and weapon. He'll help us clear from all the ill that hath us now o'ertaken. The ancient prince of hell hath risen with purpose fell. Strong mail of craft and power he weareth in this hour. On earth is not his fellow, my enemy is Satan. With force of arms we nothing can, full soon we were downridden. I can't stand up to him. But for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. I have an advocate. Ask ye, who is this same? Christ Jesus is his name, the Lord Sabaoth's son. He and no other one shall conquer in the battle. So who is with me and who is holding me? The Lord of Sabaoth's son, Jesus Christ. And where the world all devils o'er, and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us. And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit, for why? His doom is writ, a word shall quickly slay him. God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but spite of hell shall have its course, 'tis written by his finger. And though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. So whatever is, whatever will be, God is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can turn to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us and grant us grace, O Lord, to trust thee, believe in thee, and to live and to draw upon the vast resources of thy grace. For thy name's sake. Amen.